I met this week with someone who's been involved in a significant student ministry for the last 7 or 8 years, and I asked him what differences he'd noticed over that time. He mentioned a few, and then he finished off by saying, but all the same, students are still looking at the gospel and asking, do we have to change? Or even, am I able to change? And then he added, but they're still getting converted too. And sometimes the turnaround is so fast, I think they must suffer from whiplash. And I have to keep reminding myself, he or she's only been a Christian for a few months. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't have that kind of student ministry in Corinth, but he knew of that kind of transformation, and I suspect he'd have smiled at the thought of that kind of whiplash. It's not limited to students. And he describes it in one of the most exciting verses in the New Testament. Didn't you think that as you read verse 11? And that is what some of you were. And if you'd taken in what that entailed, that list in the previous verses, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers, well, I mean, it would have been enough to make you look again and wonder who you were sitting next to in All Souls Corinth, wouldn't it? And by the way, don't be too fooled by the respectable outfit of whoever's sitting next to you at All Souls Langham Place either. Kingdom people are grace people, which means we can come from any and every background. We're the sort of inclusive people where it really doesn't matter what our starting point is, as long as we've discovered the buts. The buts of verse 11. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I always think my friend Chris would have been at home in All Souls Corinth. He came from an East End petty criminal background. I first met Chris when he was in a sort of alcoholics rehabilitation hostel. A friend of his there had started coming to church, and Chris said to him, next time you're going, get me a ticket, would you? Rather liked the idea that you kind of needed a ticket to get in at church. His friend did, and Chris told me afterwards, the first time they went there, the nearer he got to church, the slower he walked. The thought of crossing the threshold was so terrifying to him. But he did, and the gospel of Christ began to grip him. And he didn't listen to any excuses from his background. He just used to say, he was guilty. And he bought himself a great big Bible, and we started reading the Bible together. At least that's when I discovered the first time I asked him to read a passage that he couldn't actually read very well. But he got the big Bible, and he taught himself to read so that he could read the Bible. That is what some of you were, but washed, sanctified, justified. If you get your mind around it, the verse has got to arouse curiosity, hasn't it? What does it look like when God has got hold of a bunch of people steeped in sex, slander, swindling? When the Spirit of God touches a life that's been awash with drink or riddled with theft? And at Corinth, this kingdom community was depressingly like anyone else. This, you discover, is again a chapter of rebuke as the apostle looks and he sees a group concerned for my rights, not kingdom living. Come back to the beginning of the chapter and you'll see that's what's going on in this opening paragraph. My rights, not kingdom living. The first verse really begins with a big emphasis. Dare any one of you who has a dispute with another take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. It sounds to us a bit like don't wash your dirty linen in public, doesn't it? Especially when he repeats the idea in verse 6. Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Well, if there's anything of that about it, it's not that the apostle is trying to say pretend everything's perfect. Now, it's much more a follow-on from the attitudes that were around in the previous chapter. If you were here last week, you'll remember in chapter 5 we saw that immorality was going on, which was bad enough. But the real shock was that the church didn't care enough to do anything about it. So here in chapter 6 there are disputes. Well, they happen, but again, there's no sense of a community that cares enough to sort them out. There's a theme that runs right through the letter. Wherever the symptoms appear, whether it's sex, marriage, food, lifestyle, spiritual gifts, of people so full of rights and freedoms and themselves They've no time for others. It's all me and precious little us. What kind of community is this? Well, yes, one where things go wrong, just as they do with everyone else. But what the apostle is saying here, when they do go wrong, you sort them out just like everyone else does too. You rush off to the courts and try and get your own way there. I mean, it's what everyone did at Corinth, by the way. It was a very litigious society. It was kind of the national sport. You know, they hadn't invented rugby. They didn't even know how to play football then, so they just went to court. Do you not know? He says, verse 2. And by the way, every time he says it in the letter, the answer is yes, you do, because I taught you, but you seem to have forgotten. Do you not know? Do you not know where kingdom people end up? With Christ ruling the world. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? A truth Daniel mentions in Daniel 7, Jesus repeats it in Matthew 19, and neither of them spelling out precisely what's involved. I find we too often these days easily imagine the details and then object to them. The Corinthians, I suspect, would probably have been only too happy that this would be their future glory. Well, says the apostle, how can you cherish that future and show no traces of it in the present? How can you be the ones who will rule the world, who will be alongside the Christ who judges fallen angels, and yet you can't even handle your own trivial squabbles? Please understand, he's not talking criminal law, civil cases here. This isn't an appeal for some secret sect that will be judge and jury in its own crimes with all the abuse that can lead to. This is really a small claims court. You know, I sold you my car the other day, my old one, you know, which I assured you was in good working order, and a fortnight later it breaks down on you completely, and the next thing I hear about it is when your solicitor's letter arrives through the door, the letterbox. So, verse 4, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church, or almost certainly, it's more accurate, the footnote, why do you appoint as judges men of little account in the church? Why do you go outside? Again, understand, it's not despising the judiciary. The apostle has a good theology of the law courts. And the comments about judges in this chapter are made from an end-time perspective. If they haven't turned to Christ, they'll find themselves then in with the ungodly, not with the saints. They may be excellent at handling this life matters, but in the light of eternity, they'll be of little account. So he says, if you're part of a community that will shoulder such future responsibilities, if you really are kingdom people, why imagine you can only sort the problem out through a magistrate? I mean, what are you looking for? He goes on in verse 5 with what one writer describes as the most biting sentence in the whole letter, and it seems as if it's intended to me to be, I say this to shame you, he says. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Corinth, so proud of its wisdom, its words of knowledge, its spiritual gifting. I mean, can't you find anyone with the wisdom to solve this? Don't you trust anyone to have the discernment, you super gifted church? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Well, of course, that's Corinth, isn't it? I mean, we don't do that, at least not very often. And when we have disputes, what do? We simmer very often, don't we? We file it away. Will Carling, the English rugby captain who also lost a World Cup final, if we do have to talk about those things, in his autobiography spoke of the way he handled relationships. He said, if I was wronged, I never said anything, I just filed it. And when there was enough in the file, I simply dropped the other person. I think the apostle would say, shred the files. See, I wonder, do we find it as difficult as the Corinthians to ask one another for help? And if so, is that because it's too humbling to do so, or because we don't trust what answers we might get? I suspect we do still feel more at home with the everyday this world values. I mean, even when we don't go to court, they're what we all too often instinctively apply when we fall out with one another. He deserves this. I'm entitled to that. This world's priorities are deeply rooted in us, and yet they're worth little or nothing in the kingdom. C.T. Studd was a well-known English cricketer, an all-rounder, the Andrew Flintoff of his day. He was converted, he became a Christian missionary. And when he gave away the inheritance he received from his parents in 1888, he wrote to General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and he said this: "Henceforth, our bank is in heaven. You see, we are rather afraid, notwithstanding the great earthly safety of Messrs. Coutts and Company," that was Studd's bank, "and the Bank of England, we are, I say, rather afraid that they may break in the judgment day." Well, I think the apostle would understand that. I think he's writing not because he's concerned that they would not get justice in the Corinthian courts, but because they'd lost sight of their identity as Christian believers, as kingdom people. They've only got eyes for my rights and not kingdom living. Or put it another way, they're ruled by my interests and not kingdom values. That's what verses 7 and 8 seem to me to spell out. You don't go to court, do you, to get grace? I mean, the best a court has to offer is justice. But kingdom values can take you further. Did you see those startling questions in verse 7? Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? I mean, you and I have got 1,001 answers for that, haven't we? And they nearly all begin with, "But you don't know what he did to me." I instinctively run from that kind of solution. And so, no doubt, do many of you. Please, don't hide behind complexities of modern business and corporate practice. I mean, no doubt there are some implications for that, but that isn't the situation being addressed here, is it? This is one-on-one, Christian to Christian. And still, this option doesn't cross my radar screen. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? A friend of mine was telling me the other day about an ancestor of his who had 7 children. The youngest daughter remained unmarried, and he imagined that in his old age she would come and look after him. She didn't. And when he died and the oldest son opened the will, he found that this youngest sister had been cut out of it altogether. He never told her, but he simply wrote to his other brothers and sisters and said, "You're losing 1/6 of your inheritance and making it over to your sister." Whether he was a Christian or not, it was a Christ-like thing to do, wasn't it? Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Why do we bristle at that thought? Why do kingdom values seem so strange to us? I mean, didn't Christ teach it? If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to them also. Didn't Christ live it? "To this you were called," Peter wrote, "to suffer unjustly, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, yet Christ did not stand up for his rights. He gave them up for us, humbled himself even to death on a cross," we all said a few minutes ago. And we'll remind ourselves in a few more minutes that our kingdom lives depend on his having been wronged himself. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, verse 8, "You yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers." Why are Corinthians more likely to do a dodgy deal and try and pull a fast one in court than live out kingdom values? I mean, is it possible for proud, selfish Corinthians to start to live like Christ? Friends, it isn't a history question, is it? Now, why do we have so much Corinthian spirit in us? Why do we find it easy to rejoice in a Christ who was wronged for us today, Sunday? Come to a communion service and remember that's what unites us as a Christian family, and then never reflect those values on Monday. Corinthians don't have a monopoly on proud self-interest, especially when it comes to things and property. You and I must not leave kingdom values in a compartment marked church and Sunday. You know, leisure interests, not for the real world. We can't afford to if we're going to live like Christ and if we're going to be kingdom people. Now, Paul looks at them. He sees people concerned for my rights, not kingdom living, ruled by my interests, not kingdom values. Or to put the same thing a third way, shaped by my lifestyle, not kingdom inheritance. That's verses 9 to 11. And as you read it, you discover Paul is not just encouraging us to live in a Christ-like way. He tells us we have no option. Look how verse 9 begins. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't see it in the English, but in the original, that word wicked is at heart the same word as has been used in verse 7, be wronged, and in verse 8, do wrong. I can't cheat others. I can't uphold rights at their expense. I can't conform to the everyone is doing it pattern of this world when it comes to property and things and not find myself sharing its fate. The wicked, those sort of wrongdoers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And he writes it because clearly there's a danger the Corinthians were. It actually only needs one or two Christians doing it, doesn't it? One or two church leaders justifying it. A church community not raising an eyebrow at it. And we imagine it's okay. Well, do not be deceived. And he lists those who, if they persist in that lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the list includes sexual immorality, doesn't it? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. It's why many Christians cannot relegate the controversies over homosexual activity in the church to a minor disagreement, to a let's pull together in spite of a few little differences of opinion. Because to teach as acceptable what God declares will mean you will not inherit the kingdom of God is of eternally fatal consequence. But the list goes far broader than heterosexual promiscuity and adultery or gay and lesbian activity. Watch verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It covers the greedy, who might be linked to the thieves and the swindlers as a warning to a materialistic society. Don't be deceived. Greed over our possessions will not inherit the kingdom of God. It'd be even more frightening if we linked it perhaps to the drunkard. What a chilling warning to a nation which has had another week of statistics to alert us to dangers of obesity. If plain food greed carries not just a government health warning, but an eternal health warning. The complacent Corinthian spirit is meant to be shattered by these alarm bells. Do not be deceived. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom people are not ruled and shaped by these kinds of appetites. And that, he says, is what some of you were. And as we come back to verse 11, I don't know about you, but I don't find it hard to imagine that as Paul writes, he does so with mixed emotions. You know, there's a smile on his face, isn't there, at the wonder of it all? That is what some of you Corinthians were, but you were washed, cleaned of the filth of your former lifestyle. But, the word's repeated, you were sanctified, set apart to live for Christ. But, the word comes three times in the Greek. You were justified, declared acquitted of all your guilt. I mean, the more you know the Corinthians, the more breathtaking this verse is. Though there's no real surprise either, is there, if when you look at him, the apostle isn't smiling, but his head's in his hand and he's tearing his hair out over these very same Corinthians. And that is what some of you were. But, will you live the buts? The grace they've tasted must lead to transformation. If it's to be real. The two are interlocked in Christian experience. You don't begin with transformation and try and earn grace, but grace is the grace that leads to transformed lives. Well, when he opens up the letter, you can look at it sometime. In the early verses, he writes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. It's a massive encouragement that Corinthians are called. But it's often a roller coaster ride, watching God's Spirit lift them from the mess of their past lives. Chris, my East End criminal friend, had years of glib talking, loose living, take the easy way out behind him. As many a time he did not look anything like one of the kingdom people. And to drag him back out again from sexual immorality or drink. And yet I can remember being with him and talking through with him as he prepared himself to go to the police station and confess to a whole string of sort of bank swindle crimes that they didn't have anything on him for at all. And when he gets there and does it, then the police sergeant, who's obviously frightened of all the paperwork involved, says to him, "What are you telling me all of this for?" Chris says, "Because by telling it to you, I'll be free." And the sergeant says, "No, you won't." He says, "We lock you up for doing things like this." And Chris says, no, I'm free." Corinthians never make for an easy ride or a quiet life in the kingdom people. And we who look as if we do, feel as if we do, we who are thoroughly respectable, maybe some of us even boringly respectable, we need to keep remembering you can be respectable and ungodly. We too must live the buts. We too are called to be holy. We can too easily live respectably and still know the Spirit's transforming power only as theory or a line in a creed. So as we take bread and wine this morning, as you remember the Jesus who was so cruelly wronged and died in your place, as we marvel at the forgiveness that can wash us clean, whatever we were, can justify, acquit us, whatever I have done, make sure we also hear his call to be holy. To live not for this world now, but for eternity. And to live together as kingdom people. Let's pray. A moment of quiet. A moment for personal prayer as we ask God to lay on our hearts those areas he may be fingering in our lives for change. Attitudes, immorality, greed. Let's pray. That is what some of you were, but gracious God, remind us afresh this morning of the wonder of your grace, and remind us afresh this morning of your call to us to be holy, to live kingdom values. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.